It's true that my wife and I met here at Rita View Bible Chapel. And there was a bunch of us who had just graduated. We all moved to Ottawa for work, and we were all hanging out together, and, you know, one thing led to another. It was also right about here I was standing when I married her. And I remember her coming through those doors in her white dress. What a lovely day it was. But what Tom didn't say was that it was here at Rita View Bible Chapel after the prayer meeting that I first asked her out. And so if you're a young person and you're thinking, do I make the time investment to go to the prayer meeting? I highly recommend it. Here's my plug. See, it works. I was there talking to Karen after the meeting, and she was talking to me, but there was another young lady standing there. Wonderful Christian girl, very bubbly, very talkative, and she was talking and talking and talking. And I wanted her to leave so I could ask Karen out. And I'm thinking, Lord, is she never going to leave? Please, Lord, you know, just have her parents drag her away. She'll still be talking, but, you know, just. And finally, she left, and I asked Karen out. And instead of saying yes, she just turned bright red. And I said, I'll take that as a good sign. And it was a good sign, too. Yeah. Now, if you're really curious, ask me afterwards, and I can tell you about the epic second date. But I think I'd better get into the biblical text. The best time to preach on problems in the church, to confront problems in the church, and to correct problems in the church is before they occur. If you wait until they occur, then people will feel like you're taking aim at them. They'll accuse you of hiding behind the pulpit or of hiding or of having a bias or any such thing, anything to switch the attention from the problem onto the person exposing the problem. A couple of weeks ago, I heard a podcast where a preaching coach was encouraging his listeners to preach on the epistle of Jude. And I thought to myself, well, it's a good thing that Bridlewood doesn't need ministry on the topics that Jude addresses. And then it occurred to me that this was exactly why I should preach on this exact passage, the epistle of Jude. And I did that at Bridlewood. But I felt that it was also a message that other churches in the Ottawa Valley needed to hear. And so here I am preaching it to you today. Jude has some very direct teaching. He is opposing people that he describes as those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. But I suspect the kinds of persons whom Jude is mentioning do not currently reside at this church. I know many of you, not as many as I did 25, 30 years ago, but I know many of you. And I have not only a great deal of love for you, but also a great deal of respect and confidence in you. I don't think that you are the people being described here in Jude. But I'm not naive. And if a church is functioning smoothly, then I believe the enemy will place a big target on you and attack you with what Ephesians chapter 6 describes as the flaming arrows of the evil one. And he will marshal his forces against you, and he will seek to disrupt you, perhaps through gossip or through backbiting or through sectarianism, perhaps through doctrinal problems. Perhaps through weird interpretations of the Bible that allow sinful lives to flourish, or perhaps through some of the excesses that Jude describes in this epistle. And so we have to be aware. That's what I'm seeking to do this morning. Nothing more, nothing less. Jude starts his epistle with a very standard formula. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The author was Jude, a man about whom we don't actually know a lot about. This was the only epistle that he wrote. But he also wrote here that he was the brother of James. And the most famous James of the Bible was the James who was actually the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6, in the list of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, we read of James and of Judas. Not the Judas, the other Judas. According to Luke chapter 6, he may have been one of the original 12 apostles. So that was Jude. But I find it most interesting that he would seem to be a brother of Jesus, and he just didn't mention it in his epistle. And this is interesting because never do we find in Scripture the family connection being used to claim authority. James was a prominent man in the early church, but we do not see him using his familial relationship with the Lord Jesus to claim authority. And this is the exact opposite to what we find in the world. In the world, nepotism is strong. But that nepotism sometimes happens in the church as well. I have over the years looked around online at what other churches around North America are doing. I remember one church, I think it was in Florida, I won't say which denomination it was, but the father was the senior pastor of the church and all four of his sons were on staff. Now, maybe they were like, each of them was absolutely outstanding, the best young man that they could find possible, or maybe it was just dad was giving a job to his sons. Very strange. Or I also remember a pastor who gave leadership of his church to his son-in-law. And you know, his son-in-law in his sermons never failed to mention his father-in-law because that's where his authority and legitimacy came from. But Christianity, as we see in the Bible, as exemplified in Jude, does not run on family relationships. God, the Holy Spirit, raises up and tears down leadership and teachers as needed. Jude continues in verse 1 to say, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, this epistle is written to people just like us, just plain, normal Christians gathered together in this special thing called the local church. And I have to say, I love this expression, kept for Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, is watching over us. And indeed, this is part of the reason why this epistle was written. The Holy Spirit is working to safeguard us, to safeguard our doctrine and our practice, what we believe and what we do, to help us to live holy lives. Verse 2 continues the greetings. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude is going to be very direct with this audience, and he wants them to know why it is that he is writing. It's not just so that they would know the truth. It's because he wants them to live happy, productive Christian lives. Then in verse 3, he gets down to business. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude sat down to write to them about the salvation that we have in common. In other words, the doctrine of soteriology. It is important that we as Christians understand how people are saved. We need to understand the gospel. We need to understand how to present the gospel. We need to understand what the elevator pitch is. If you've got just 15 seconds to say a word to someone, we need to understand the deeper things so that if we've got a whole evening sitting over a coffee, we can explain the gospel in depth to people. Every day we will encounter people who need the gospel. people who are headed for a lost eternity, perhaps people who are not even giving that much thought to eternity and who need to be challenged by the gospel, perhaps people with a mistaken view of God's path to heaven who need to be corrected by the gospel. Perhaps people who think that it is our good works that get us into heaven, when in fact it is the grace of God that does the work for us. So understanding the gospel is very important. And that's why Jude sat down to write to them about the salvation that we have in common. And I would have loved to hear what he had to say. Maybe someday I will, face to face with him in heaven. But that's not exactly what Jude ended up writing about. Instead, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We don't know what local church in what city he was writing to, but clearly this church faced an existential danger. The evil one and his willing servants were about to tear into this church, and so they needed a letter of encouragement and instruction from an apostle. And that's why this letter was preserved through the centuries and added to the canon of Scripture. It is included in the Bible because God, the Holy Spirit, wants all churches, including this one right here, Riverview Bible Chapel, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude continues in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people had crept into the church unnoticed. And that's the thing about this type of person. When false teachers come in, they never announce themselves as false teachers. You understand that, right? They never arrive one day and say, hey everyone, I'm here to corrupt and disrupt this local church. They're never going to say that. Instead, they'll be nice and warm and friendly and polite. They will identify their targets, they'll have you over for supper, and they'll scope you out to see if you might be receptive to their heresies. And so they will build their power base within the church until they're so well established in that local church, it's very difficult to do anything about them. I have some gray hair. Didn't when I was here. See what leaving Riverview does to you? But I have been a Christian for about 40 years now. And I've been a Christian for long enough to see this kind of thing happen and to have heard about it many times. For example, a man who had a flair for working with young people, and pretty soon all the young people were loyal to him. And then one day he announces to the elders all the changes that he wants in the local church, or else he's going to leave the local church and take all the young people with him. And in fact, they all did leave, because that really happened in a church I know of in Southern Ontario. Over the next 10 years, most of those young people became disillusioned with this man and wandered back slowly, bit by bit. Terrible disruption. Because this man came in and he had a plan, he had an objective. And it wasn't just to be a faithful, happy, loyal, serving Christian. His plan was to get his own way. And he would do anything he could to get his own way. Well, from the words of Jude, it would seem that there was a specific problem in this local church: ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. Every once in a while, the heresy goes around that since we are saved and since we cannot lose our salvation, then it doesn't matter how we live. We no longer need to concern ourselves with holiness. Well, we are saved when we trust Christ for salvation. And we cannot lose that salvation. It is kept for us in Christ. That's not the heresy. The heresy is that holiness is unimportant. That it doesn't matter how we live. But it does matter. And if you want to be a happy, healthy, productive Christian in a proper relationship with your God, you must be holy. And anyone who tries to drop the standard of holiness, anyone who tries to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, anyone who tries to say, well, it doesn't matter how you live because you're a Christian, you're in auto-forgiveness mode, God just keeps on forgiving you. The more you sin, the more God forgives, praise God. People who say that, they're heretics, okay? They're heretics, they're false teachers, they are a danger to the local church. So what do we do to make sure that these people don't creep in unnoticed? First of all, we need to take Jude's teaching seriously. We need to understand that there are people who will try to creep into this local church and to disrupt you. That's not theoretical, that's going to happen. Second, we need to know the truth for ourselves. This is a point that Dr. Sam Uman brought up when he was speaking in Ottawa. There's a little story there, and I'm going to tell it. And if we go over time, oh well. So one of the young ladies in her mid-20s came to the elders at Bridalwood and said, I think we should have some ministry about how to share the gospel. Not a series of gospel meetings per se, that's fine, but that's not what she was asking about. Not for an explanation of what the gospel is, that's important, we should know what the gospel is, but that's not what she was asking about. What she was asking about was some ministry on lifestyle evangelism. And we happen to know that Sam Uman and his wife Leslie have run Christianity Explored for 18 years. And wonderful example of a couple using their home for Christ. And so we had Dr. Sam Uman come and speak in Ottawa, and he mentioned that there was a man in their local church who tried to build a following and tried to lead people astray, and he got no traction whatsoever. He tried and tried, and he failed. Total strikeout. And why? It's because the saints knew their Bibles for themselves. The Bible is God's textbook of truth. And the better that each and every one of us understand the Bible for ourselves, the better protected this local church will be. That's two things you can do. But the third is that you can pray for your elders in this regard. Part of the job of the elders is to protect the flock. And you know what? I know your elders. They want to be welcoming visitors, welcoming new people into the church. They want more people to come to this church and to make it their spiritual home. They want to be sensitive to the needs of the people who are considering coming here. They want to be a place where people hear the gospel. They want all of these things. But your elders will also seek to protect the flock from the types of ungodly persons that Jude describes. So pray. Pray that they would have wisdom and insight and yes, even courage in protecting the flock. So Jude has now reminded his audience of the necessity of contending for the faith. But now he has a warning for them, starting in verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And here we see a warning against a refusal to believe. All of these individuals were given clear testimony as to the working and the requirements of God. They knew, and they rejected. This was willful unbelief. God rescued his people, the Israelites, out of captivity in Egypt. They had the truth of God shared generation after generation. They had seen in Egypt exactly what the worldly system was like. And they saw the hand of God miraculously delivering them in the events described in the book of Exodus. Sometimes our family or friends are hardened to the gospel, and you might say to them, "What would it take for you to believe in Christ?" And they could say, "Well, if I saw a miracle, if I saw an irrefutable and undeniable miracle, I would become a Christian." But there is a lesson to be learned from the Old Testament Israelites. They saw miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle, and many of them did not believe. And so finally, God had had enough of them and their unbelief, and he destroyed them. You see, it wasn't a lack of evidence. It wasn't that the message was unclear. It isn't that God didn't want them. It was that they chose to not believe. As I often say, for many people, the thing that holds them back from salvation is not cognition, but volition. It's not the brain that's holding people back, it's the heart. They want the things of this world, they want their own way, they want sin, and that's what's holding them back from what they know to be true about Christ. But perhaps it's the busyness of everyday life that holds people back. I do understand something of the struggle to make ends meet and to put food on the table. Perhaps people may say that, well, they're too busy to think about things like salvation. But Jude gives us another example. He gives us the example of the angels. Some of the angels chose to not obey God. And they didn't have the same struggles as we do. They didn't have to live in a broken world around them. They didn't have the struggle just to stay alive. And yet some of them refused to obey God. It was not their environment that held them back. It was their will. And these fallen angels are held in darkness, awaiting the final judgment. But Jude gives a third example. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, they sinned grievously against God and completely abandoned themselves to the pleasures of the world. And as our passage says, these people indulged in gross immorality. And yet, these people had Lot in their midst. Now, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Abraham and Lot had great flocks, too much for the land to sustain them. So Abraham suggested that they split up and offered Lot the choice of where to go. And Lot looked out over the land, and he saw that the land near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was fertile, it was green, it was lush. It's where you would want your flocks to be. So that's what he chose. He made a worldly choice. He did not seek the Lord. He wanted a life of pleasure. And so the people of Sodom had Lot in their midst, a man who knew the truth, but wasn't living it. Now let's admit, Lot wasn't much of a testimony, was he? When the angels came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot. What was he doing? Well, he was sitting at the city gate with all the prominent men of the city. But thanks to the epistle of 2 Peter, we see that Lot was still a righteous man. And he was troubled by the sin around him. And so these people at least had some testimony about God before them. And yet they chose sin. And God destroyed them. Well, what are we to make from these three examples? And I would say that sin, unbelief, is not a circumstance. It's not an ignorance. It's a choice. People choose to say, I do not want Christ. Well, now in verse 8, Jude goes back to his topic of the people that he's seeking to warn the church about. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the types of men who make up stories about their spiritual experiences, how they are fighting mighty spiritual battles, how Satan and the demons are afraid of them because they are so spiritually strong. But it's all lies designed to boost their reputation at the cost of the truth. Even the archangel Michael, one of the few angels mentioned by name in Scripture, did not rail against the devil. My friends, do not make fun of evil majesties. Do not think that you are mighty, and do not follow those who would make such claims for themselves. Jude also gives three examples here of comparison with Old Testament individuals, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Each of these were men who were exposed to the truth. They should have known the requirement to follow Jehovah God, but each of them chose a path of rebellion against God. And so it is with the men whom Jude is warning about. They were not ignorant of spiritual truth. They knew what God required, and yet they followed a path of self and pleasure. Then continuing on in verse 12, we read, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." I'm thankful that more than 30 years ago, a dear brother showed to me the key to understanding these verses. You see, the kinds of men that Jude is warning about are useless. That might seem harsh, but it is the teaching of the Bible. These men are compared to clouds without water. Well, clouds without water are useless. You need clouds with water. They are also compared to trees at harvest time that are without fruit. Again, useless. If you plant an apple tree, you expect apples in the autumn. If you don't get apples, your fruit tree is useless. These men are compared to wild waves driven into a foam. Well, you can't float or steer a boat on foam. Again, useless. And for people who would traditionally navigate by the stars, what would wandering stars be? Again, useless. And so it is with these men. They show up, they seem impressive, they speak impressively about who they are and what they've done for the Lord, they have interesting, exciting stories, they try to build up a following for themselves, and God's estimation of them is that they are useless. Now let's continue reading in verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Again, this may seem harsh, But these men are ungodly. That is God's estimation of them. They're just following their own lusts. They are arrogant and flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. I hope that you are wise enough that when somebody starts to flatter you, you see right through them. These are people who are trying to mislead and corrupt the church, and that's why they show up. They want to take advantage of you. Now, let me remind you that this is not some theoretical warning. Here at Riverview Bible Chapel, you should expect that these people will try to come in among you. And they will be friendly, and they will be warm, and they will be hospitable. But in the end, they're just trying to gain an influence over you so they can build their power base. That's why verse 17 says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." We are given a warning. This is the message of the apostles. This is the message of the epistle to Jude. And this is the warning that I have for you today. This is a message of warning, and so I hope you will take it to heart. Not every sermon is going to make you feel good. Not every sermon will feed your intellect and warm your heart. Not every sermon is a call to worship God in power and in truth. Sometimes a sermon has to be a warning. But there are some closing words in this epistle that will hopefully give you some encouragement. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Building yourselves up. I think this is simply talking about the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Pray. Read the Bible. Live holy. Attend the meetings of the church, including the prayer meeting. Have fellowship with your fellow Christians. These are the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. These are the things that we do to make ourselves stronger, spiritually speaking. Then we read that we should be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, some Christians say, well, this refers to speaking in tongues, but I don't see any evidence for this in the passage. Instead, praying in the Holy Spirit is a cooperative exercise. When we pray, it's not just us talking to God, it's a conversation. And we need to be spiritually sensitive to the directions that the Holy Spirit is giving us. Then we are told that we must keep ourselves in the love of God. There are those who hold to a strict determinism, either philosophically, physically, or theologically. In other words, man has no free will, and whatever we do is simply determined ahead of time. That's a question that philosophers love to debate. It's also something that atheists tend to believe, that we're just atoms in motion who have no free will. But some Christians also believe in theological determinism. In other words, God determines everything. God determines who is saved. God determines who sins, and even determines the fate of every speck of dust caught in a sunbeam. But then we hit a verse like this: keep yourselves in the love of God. And this verse is a terrible problem for the theological determinists, because it really destroys their system. So they really need to struggle with it to make it say something other than what it actually says. My friends, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, for those of us who are not theological determinists, I think this verse is actually pretty easy to understand. Be holy, keep following Christ. Yeah, it's as simple as that. Our passage continues saying, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Here is our responsibility as Christians towards others. There are some Christians or non-Christians who have doubts, and it is our duty to help them with their doubts. Do you have doubts? Many people do. But they don't admit it for fear that people will think less of them. But this is foolishness, because doubts tend to grow until you come apart at your spiritual seams. So if you have a spiritual doubt, raise it. Talk to your elders. And if they don't have an answer, they'll get an answer for you. There isn't a question that you can ask that the Christian church hasn't been thinking about for the last 2,000 years. But I do have to raise one caveat here. I can't promise you that you will like the answer. There's an answer to your question. There's an answer to your doubt. There's an answer to your fear. You might not like it, though. But again, I would point to you that most of our problems are with the volition and not the cognition. We have problems, deep problems with our hearts, more so than our minds. We also read that we are to save others, snatching them out of the fire. And I think this is simply referring to sharing the gospel, the good news of how Jesus Christ saves sinners. Every day, most of us are going to meet people who are headed for a lost eternity. They need Jesus, and it is our responsibility to tell them about Jesus. And so in closing this sermon, this is the final point I want to raise. We live in a world that needs Jesus. And I would love to see you at this local church at Reedoview Bible Chapel as a powerhouse in sharing the gospel. I would love to see you active and empowered in sharing the gospel. I would love to hear stories about what you're doing, about how the Lord is moving, new initiatives, new ministries, a fresh enthusiasm for the gospel, people getting saved and being added to your numbers. I would love to hear that this is being reflected in your prayer meeting, that you are praying for the lost by name, that you're sitting down saying, listen, I'm having coffee with an old schoolmate tomorrow. Pray that I would have opportunities for the gospel. Pray that the Holy Spirit would lead. Pray for power by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel. Pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I would love to hear that you've had to extend your prayer meeting, make it longer, because there's so many people who need the gospel that you are praying for by name. That the conviction of the Holy Spirit, a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, would fall upon them. Praying that you would have the right words and have the right opportunities, that you would see the power of the Holy Spirit manifested among you. That's what I'm hoping for you. So that you can save others, snatching them out of the fire. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all it teaches. We pray that you would protect this local church from those who would seek to disrupt it. We pray that you would give each of the believers wisdom, help them in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, give the elders wisdom and courage in dealing with problems, and give them the right answers for people who have questions. We pray, too, that this place would be a place where the gospel is going forth in power, where the saints are just enthusiastic about sharing their faith with others, that they can't wait for Monday morning for a chance to get out into the schools and into the workplaces and into their neighborhoods to share the gospel with others. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.